Anyway, we begin our series through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that this past week, and it's kind of something oversimplified or a specific thing, I want you to turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to look at the title. Because a lot of times, you know, like I said, this is something that's simple and maybe just too specific. A lot of times we refer to the second book of the New Testament as the Gospel of Mark or the Book of Mark or whatever. Well, what does it say in the Bible? Does it say the Gospel of Mark? Or does it say something different? It says it's the Gospel of according to Mark. Because there is no good news about Mark, right? We know the gospel means good news. There's nothing good about Mark except for what Christ did in his life in redeeming him, saving him, making him a disciple, and giving him the wisdom and the insight and the inspiration to write down this gospel account. No, it's the gospel according to Mark. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. In fact, just to highlight something about Mark that shows his foolishness, that he's nothing but just a man that God used. In Mark 14:51, it's talking about there's a young man who's mentioned at the arrest of Jesus, and a young man that escapes being arrested. He's wearing a cloth, and then all of a sudden he's not wearing a cloth, and he's running away from the authorities trying to arrest Jesus and his disciples. So he's a naked man running away from arrest, and the reason why people, scholars, think that detail is mentioned in Mark's gospel is because that's actually John Mark himself. Why else would that story be mentioned? And so he wants to show to people the foolishness of who he was, and that this gospel account is not about Mark, it's not about the disciples, it's about Jesus and what he's accomplished. So this message this morning is going to be more of an introductory because we're only going to get to verse 1. And so Mark's gospel account here that we see, most likely it was written around it's unsure exactly where to pinpoint it, between 48 A.D., in 65 A.D. So there's quite a span there that we don't understand or know exactly when this gospel account was written. But it's for sure written down by John Mark. And who is John Mark? Obviously, he's the young man mentioned in chapter 14, verse 51. But who was he? Well, in Acts, it refers to John Mark as the son of a woman who the early the church in Jerusalem would meet at her house for prayer. And so John Mark's mother was a believer, and the church met at their house for prayer and for church gathering. And so we see that reference. And then also in the book of Acts, we see John Mark partnering up with the Apostle Paul to go on missionary journeys. And he was partnered with a guy named Barnabas. Well, if you do research on John Mark and on Barnabas, you find out that Barnabas and John Mark were relatives. They were either cousins or Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. The terminology there, it's a cousin, but it's not clear if it's a first cousin or a second, you know, exactly where they were. John Mark was a young man, compared to Barnabas. And so they think that it's Barnabas is John Mark's uncle. And as if you have you ever read the Acts account, you see that Barnabas and John Mark, they split up from Paul because of a disagreement. And they go one direction, and then Paul goes another direction. Eventually, John Mark begins traveling around with the Apostle Peter and basically becoming his right-hand man in the early ministry of Peter. And this gospel account is most likely written from Rome and can easily be referred to as the gospel according to Simon Peter, because they are so closely interconnected and close to one another that Peter, sharing all the teachings that he had learned from Jesus, and we know that John Mark was obviously with Jesus when he was arrested, so he was also a part of the group, but Peter was there from the beginning. John Mark may not have been there from the beginning, hearing all the teachings of Christ. And so John Mark pins this gospel account from Rome with the assistance of Simon Peter, the disciple. And so we get this accurate gospel account about what Jesus accomplished. Well, why was this written? You would think that, okay, this was written in 48 AD to 65 AD, and Jesus died around 33 AD, roughly. Why would it take so long for a written account to take place? And the answer is, we don't know. But we know the reason why Mark begins to write his gospel account of Jesus. And we understand that Mark is in Rome in a very, very dark and difficult period in church history. So we see from church history that there was a Roman emperor named Nero who was very, very vicious and evil and wicked and towards Christians. So much that the Christians at that time period would be gathered up in droves and persecuted, executed by various means. I read certain accounts that Nero would skin animals and drape the skins of the animals over Christians, bound up so they couldn't run away, and then they would unleash feral dogs basically to kill the Christians, to rip them to shreds right in front of them. That is fun to watch. Also, we know that during this time under the Emperor Nero and other Roman emperors that the Colosseum and the gladiator games were very prominent and going on. And if you know about the gladiator games, usually the victims of the gladiator games were Christians. They were sent out into the arena to be humiliated, to be killed, eaten alive by lions and tigers and whatever wild animal they could get in there and slaughtered to death. But most notably, we see that Christians were used as torches. They were dipped in tar and lit up in Nero's courtyard to burn to death. So, in light of that situation, Mark writes his gospel account. And so, just imagine if you're in Rome in 60 AD, you're under persecution, you're hiding that you're a Christian because you don't want to be martyred. You don't want to be killed. You're meeting in the early church in Rome, where they would meet at as a church. They would hide and meet together in the catacombs, in the cemeteries that were beneath the ground. That's where they would hang out and have church, because people wouldn't dare go into a place of the dead, for they might be cursed or whatever pagan religions would think of. But they would meet underground to worship and to hear the message about Jesus, because that message was the only thing that would bring about hope to them. So what is the message of gospel of Mark's gospel account? And we're going to be looking at this. What's the message that all mankind, not just persecuted Christians in the first century AD, needed to hear, but it's one that we need to hear as well this morning. It's one that brings about hope in the midst of sin and wickedness and chaos and utter desperation. We find ourselves in those situations regularly. May not be to that extreme, but we do. Many of you this past summer, farmers working out in the heat with no rain, drought, hot, wore out. We're wore out. We're tired. Not me. You guys are. We're all tired of the heat. But the thing is that we know that God is gracious, that He is merciful. He is abounding in steadfast love. So no matter what situation we might find ourselves, if we're at the end of our rope, if we're in desperate need of mercy and grace, He is glad to give it to us. So, as we begin Mark chapter 1, verse 1, let's go a little bit in prayer before we open this word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. And we thank you for this account of John Mark that he penned over 2,000 years ago to bring great comfort and hope and peace in Christ, because it points us to Him. God, thank you for preserving it through all these years, that we may hear and see the goodness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be exalted in and through this time as we open your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 1, verse 1 says this. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, what a beginning, right? Just as the other three gospel accounts begin differently, Matthew and Luke, they start with what? It's the birth of Jesus. Or the accounts of John the Baptist being born and conceived with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we see the birth of Jesus being emphasized in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. And then if you go to the beginning of John's gospel account, we see that John starts in the beginning of creation, where God, before time began, existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and then that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So John starts in a more theological vantage point. Luke and Matthew start in a more historical point for various reasons. Well, Mark starts here, and he says, in the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's beginning starts where the Old Testament leaves off, which we'll see in verse 2, that's exactly what happens. Mark begins to quote the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the coming of a man who would prepare the way. And we'll get to that next week. But each one of the Gospels begins in a very different but distinct way. We are all aware of the meaning of the word gospel, which means good news. The Greek word indicates an announcement or a proclamation of victory. The news of victory over an enemy would most definitely be good, but as this gospel account will lay out for us, is that it is the sweet news of the greatest victory that has ever been won for the soul of man. And so we see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. This good news is about Jesus. Well, if you ever have been in a situation where you're in a group of lots of people, let's say you're a parent and you are looking for your child, possibly, and they have a name like John, all right, and you just go around and you're like, "Hey, John, where are you?" What happens a lot of times? There's probably 10 Johns that turn around, right? Well, in the New Testament, in the times of Jesus, Jesus was a very, very, very common name. In fact, I read something this week that the name Jesus was probably one of the most, top five names of boys in the Jewish culture, along with David, obviously, and Abram, which we have David and Abram here this morning. Lots of good biblical names, but Jesus was one of those names. And it's interesting because you think about the time when Mary and Joseph, after they leave Jerusalem, after they dedicate Jesus, and they're wandering, they're going back home to Nazareth, and they're traveling all along, and they're like, "Where'd Jesus go?" And so you can imagine that they're traveling, and they're like, "Jesus, where are you? Jesus, where are you?" And they're like, you know, obviously there's other Jesuses out there in the crowd, and they're like, "Well, which one are you? Which one are you looking for?" "Well, the son of Joseph, the carpenter." That's how they refer to Jesus, the son of the carpenter. And you see that through Scripture, to identify who Jesus was. Because it's important. Because it wasn't just any specific Jesus. It was the Jesus of Nazareth. It was the son of the Virgin Mary. This was Jesus. Well, Jesus is the Greek word translation of the name Joshua. I'm sure that you guys know that. You're smart people. But Jesus is... his name in Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. And it's not ironic, but it's the sovereign work of God that the name of Joshua, and we heard this a few weeks ago, in Hebrew can be defined as Jehovah is salvation. Okay, I have a question for you kids this morning. Who was the man that led the people of Israel into the promised land? We just heard about Moses leading the people across the Red Sea, but who was the man that led the people into the promised land? Anyone know? Joshua, right? A lot of times we forget about, it wasn't Moses. Moses died before they entered the promised land. No, it was Joshua. And so think about that. And this is God's word. This is how he works in his word. The miracle of his word is that Yeshua led his people into the promised land. Jesus leads us to the promised land, right? There it is. I can just shut down now. There's the message. No, this Jesus, this Yeshua, was the one that would lead his people into the promised land. There's a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do in the Old Testament through Joshua, the son of Nun. This Jesus would lead his redeemed people into the promised land of eternity in heaven. So this Yeshua, this Jesus, Mark distinguishes by calling him Christ. This the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that a lot of you have heard this before, is that Jesus' last name isn't Christ, right? What was Jesus' last name? I don't even know. But it wasn't Christ. Christ is a title. It's a word describing who Jesus is, who he was. Now, this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. Christ in the Hebrew is Messiah. So when we hear Messiah, it's translated into the New Testament language as Christ. And so Messiah, Christ, the Messiah was the promised one. So this Jesus of Nazareth that was born of the Virgin Mary from the lineage of King David, from the promised line of Judah. This is the promised descendants of Abraham that we see in Abraham in Genesis 12 when God talks to Abraham and says, there's going to be one that comes from you, from your family line, that's going to be a blessing to all the nations. It's the same promise of the seed of Eve, of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, destroying sin and death and Satan. So this is the Christ. This is Jesus. This is Yeshua, Joshua. Jehovah is salvation that's come as the promised one. Now, one specific note about the Messiah was that he was anointed. He was set apart. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. We see all throughout Scripture various peoples that are anointed by God, set apart by God for a particular purpose and mission. And we see three different types of people that are anointed, set apart. The first kind of people that were appointed in the Old Testament, anointed in the Old Testament, were the prophets. Obviously, we know from Scripture that there is many, many prophets that God used. We just got done studying one in Jonah. Jonah was anointed. He was set apart by God to proclaim his word to his people, right? We see the first prophet we just read about this morning in Exodus, Moses, being the first prophet, delivering God's word to his people. Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Jeremiah, on and on and on. The last half of your Old Testament are the words of the prophets. Very important words that God, and very important people that God used, that were anointed, set apart for a specific purpose. Well, what does the New Testament say about this Jesus, this Messiah? Is that he is the true and better prophet. His words are everlasting. His words are life. His words are true. And they will last forever. Jesus is the true and better prophet. The second type of people are the priests that God appoints. He anoints the priests to be servants, to be mediators between God and man. And we see through the book of Leviticus the task that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the priests, would have to do in order to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. They were set apart. And there was only one specific person that was chosen. He was the high priest who was able to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year into the presence of Almighty God, into the most holy place to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, to spread the sprinkle of blood on the Holy of Holies. And God would receive that sacrifice on behalf of the people. If one specific thing wasn't done correctly, according to the law, they were killed immediately. And as you know, the high priest would tie a bell onto the hem of the garments. So you hear the jingling of the bell as they're walking in to perform their task, because they're set apart for this specific task. And if the bell stopped ringing, you knew that something wasn't right. They had been struck down dead before the presence of a holy God. The priests were anointed. They are separate people with a specific purpose. And in Hebrews 10, we see that Jesus is the true and better high priest. And in chapter 10, verses 11 through 17, it says this: "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.'" Do you think that the Christians in Rome understood exactly what Jesus had accomplished? The Jewish Christians absolutely knew, because they were familiar with the Levites and the act of the high priest to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. They understood that the weightiness and the heaviness of that task that these priests were called and set aside and appointed to do. And so we see in Hebrews that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the duty of the high priest once and for all. It says that he sits down after making atonement for sin through his own blood. He sits at the right hand of the Father, showing that his work of offering sacrifices is done. It's complete. There's no more. We no longer have to offer blood sacrifices to the Lord, because he was the final blood sacrifice for the covering of all of our sins. That the Christians in the first century, that today here this morning, we need to hear this. That we can't do anything on our own to cover for our sin. We can't work hard enough. We can't try hard enough. We can't check off the to-do list that Christians often have in their mind to pay back God or to atone for our sin. No, we trust in one and one alone who has accomplished that task for us. And that's what brings hope to us. That's what brought hope to these Christians that were fearing for their lives every single day as they were just waiting to be arrested and killed. The last type of people that were anointed and set apart by God in the Old Testament were the kings of Israel. Starting with Saul in 1 Samuel 10, we saw that God anointed, he set apart King Saul to be the first king of Israel. And if you want to this afternoon, I encourage you to go and read that account. obviously, God wasn't very keen of wanting the Israel to be like all the other nations. Because we saw how God wanted to establish his kingdom. He wanted to use judges to guide his people. He didn't want them to become like the pagan worlds that had kings ruling over them. And he's like, okay, if the king is who he wants, here's a king. I'm going to anoint him. I'm going to put him before you as the one to lead you. And as we know, King Saul met all the qualifications of a worldly leader. He was big and tall and strong and handsome and kind of intimidating. Somebody that you would look physically and see, this is a guy who that we can follow into battle. But that's not what God wanted. And we see the true heart of a king whenever God takes his anointing away from King Saul and he puts it upon King David, who is just a young, lowly shepherd boy who didn't meet any of the qualifications that a worldly king would look like. We know that Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David, and David loved God. And it's through David's lineage that we see Jesus come from, the line of Judah. The promised king of Scripture that was once foretold, we see a come in Jesus. And as we read it in there in Hebrews, he sits at the right hand of God, the Father, ruling and reigning from heaven, just waiting patiently. Well, that's what we learned, what heard this morning in Sunday school. We're reminded of God's patience with us by not returning. It has been 2,000 plus years since Jesus ascended into heaven. And why? Why hasn't he returned yet? Sometimes it's a question we ask a lot. It's because he's patient. He's long-suffering. He wants all that he is, all those that he's called to be his own, to come to him. And so we wait, knowing that one day he will hold true to that promise to come again, to save us from this sick and evil world that we live in. So the hope of the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just what these persecuted and weary Christians needed in the first century there. But the fact that this wasn't just good news of victory by a mere man, but the very Son of God, is what all the peoples everywhere need to hear. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the Son of God, as we see Mark say. Not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, not just a high priest or a leader of a revolt against the world system. Mark will show us throughout the Scripture, throughout the gospel account that he gives to us, he will show us the mighty works of a man, God-man, that comes and does mighty works, displaying and showing that he is truly the Son of God, the creator of the world. I just want to go through very quickly some passages from Mark's gospel and point out some of the powerful words that Mark uses in his account that speaks as and shows us Jesus as the one who has ultimate authority as the Son of God, and reveals at the same time his mission, his purpose for coming to this earth to usher in the kingdom of heaven. You'll see that phrase repeated all the time. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it looks completely different than what the way that the world says a kingdom should look like. Here's the first one. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, this is about Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what Jesus came to do. In chapter 8, verse 36, it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus obviously knew the importance of the soul, not just physical things we accumulate. In chapter 9, verse 35, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant to all. Completely upside down from our world system, right? That's Jesus. Whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. We see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 44. In chapter 12, verse 17, it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Very counterintuitive there. Especially in our day and age where our tax dollars go to who knows what anymore. God calls us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we need to offer, more importantly, we need to offer the things that God gives to us back to Him in service of Him for the glory of His name. In verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 31, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 14, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And in chapter 15, 34, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I read those verses that are hopefully familiar to you, hopefully they paint a picture of the God-man who humbled himself, stepped out of heaven for you and for me. To lay down his life, to become the servant of all, become a slave to all, so that we might be free, that we might have our sins forgiven and atoned for. That's what Jesus was about. As I picture Mark listening to Peter recollect the teachings of Jesus, as the Lord reminds him, just think about that, like, when Jesus was with the apostles, he says, I'm going to make sure that you remember everything that I teach you. Like, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the one that reminds you of all the words that I taught you. And so that way you can spread this gospel, this good news account about me to the nations, to the people, to make disciples. So imagine as Mark and Peter and other Christians that are gathered and they're talking about these things, that Mark is just writing all these things down. He's writing all these things down, and he's very eager to get this word out. And as we go through the gospel according to Mark, we'll see just how quickly paced it is. It goes from one event to the next, and it's highlighted when Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he goes here. Immediately this is done. It's a rapid fire gospel account of Jesus and all that he does. And some of the accounts that take place, and we see and shown that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, made flesh, dwelt among men. And we'll see the miracles that Jesus does. Jesus feeds thousands with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And he does it twice. Not just once. He does it twice. Why? to show that he was the Son of God. He casts out demons from people that are possessed. He heals the leper and the paralytic and the deaf and the mute. He raises the dead to life. He calms the storm. He walks on the water. And the greatest of all his miracles, he suffers, dies, and rises again from the dead as our substitute. After Mark 1:1's initial purpose statement of the gospel, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark's key verse, if you can put a summary to Mark 1:1, what Jesus comes to do, what the gospel message is, it's found in Mark 10:45, if you want to turn there with me as we wrap up this morning. Mark 10:45. Says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a summary of gospel according to Mark, of the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the set apart one, the Son of God, will come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for us here this morning, for those back in Rome under heavy persecution. This is why Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to come and do on earth. Isn't that incredible? That the Son of God would step out of heaven and sacrifice himself for us. What then does this great love displayed by God do for us today? Why don't we constantly be needing to hear this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because it gives us a true foundational hope. Deep inside of each one of our souls, we know we don't deserve the gift of mercy and grace that we've been given. We don't deserve it at all. In the midst of our daily battles with sin, this gospel, this good news about the perfect God-man laying down his life for all different types of sinners. We all have our struggles. What we will see as we go through Mark over and over again, we'll see various types of sinners that God goes hard after to redeem. And it hits home because we find ourselves in the story as well. Jesus came to rescue. He came to forgive. He came to redeem and to make his treasured people new and whole, clean, and restored by his perfect blood shed for us as a ransom payment. There's one more thing that I want to make clear for us before we begin to take the Lord's Supper this morning, is that Jesus wasn't making a ransom payment to Satan. Sometimes we think that way, that Satan holds this ransom and God had to pay off Satan. I've heard that this past week on several social media accounts. No. God paid the ransom for us to spare us from the wrath of Almighty God, because he is holy, he is righteous, and what we deserved was, and still is, we all deserve it. We all deserve to be punished for our sin, for our disobedience to God. And where is it that God says that those that that don't trust in Him, that don't call upon His name, or will they face judgment as in Hades, in hell? And people make light of that, of the reality of hell. Hell is a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of judgment. But for those that find themselves in Christ, that are trusting in Him, Christ paid that. He bore the wrath of God. That's what the word, and when you find it in Scripture, the word propitiation means, is that He satisfied the wrath of God through His sacrifice on the cross. We receive His mercy and grace because He offers it to us. He gives it to us. We simply receive it. Thanks be to God for that mercy and grace that He gives to us. To receive Jesus as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, God's character remains intact. God cannot change. He's the same yesterday and today, and He'll be that way forever. And as we look through the work our way through the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark, my goal is as your pastor to make much of Jesus, because that's what it's about. To placard to you and myself each Lord's Day the beauty and the majesty of His work of redemption. This Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's go to Him and celebrate and to worship Him through the taking of the Lord's Supper together. So if the deacons would come and serve us this morning, we'll pass out the elements and